Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, broadcasting from Santa Cruz, California, on radio stations on the West Coast and over the Internet to people on every coast and in between every coast in the world. And if you are listening during the live broadcast, you have opportunity, if you would like to phone in and to be on the program. Now, I don't mention this very often, but you don't have to be calling from the United States. We have received calls rarely from overseas listeners. If you are interested in calling in from overseas, we don't have a toll-free number for you, but we'd love to hear from you. The phone number for overseas calls can be found at the website. And if you're listening overseas, you are already at the website. So there's a phone number there for you. But for those of you in the United States, the toll-free number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program, and we have about two of our lines are open right now if you'd like to call. I want to remind our listeners here in the Central Coast of California that every week there are two opportunities for you to get together with others who listen to this program, and I'm teaching on Wednesdays and Thursday nights. On Wednesday nights, I teach in Aptos at the Twin Lakes Church, and on Thursday nights, I teach in Soquel. Both of these cities are right outside Santa Cruz, and the Thursday night meeting is at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. And if you're interested in those or more information about those meetings, you can go to our website. There's information about the time and subject matter and so forth, but we'd love to see you there at either of those meetings. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and I do look forward to seeing some of you there tomorrow night at Twin Lakes Church and at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship the following night, and that is the case every week. Let's go to the phones and talk to Josh, who's calling from San Jose, California. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, I just had a question. I'm looking to become a law enforcement officer, and one of my problems that I've seemed to run into is that law enforcement agencies, I don't think are going to be letting me celebrate the Sabbath the way I think and that I've read in the scriptures for that it needs to be celebrated, and I wanted to, I guess I was calling to see what you thought.
Now, when you say the way that you celebrate it, is that, do you keep a Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday Sabbath?
The Sabbath on the seventh day, which is Saturday, and, you know, the dietary laws that he says you're not supposed to eat, you're not supposed to cook, you're supposed to turn away from your own pleasures on this day because it's his day for us and with us, so.
So you believe that that's something that Christians are obligated to keep, and therefore you can't take a job that won't let you do that.
Yes, sir. I'm asking for it off, but it's becoming difficult to take a job where they require me to work on the Sabbath.
Yeah, I don't really know about police departments. I know that last time I ever heard anything about such things was several years ago. I heard it's illegal for any employer to deny an employee the right to observe a day off for religious observance. So maybe the police departments are an exception to that, or maybe the laws have changed since I last heard.
I've done a little bit of research on that, and it seems to be that they can't, I'm not sure exactly, but it seems a little bit more difficult because of the shifts and how they have to schedule it based on the way the system works and so forth, so.
Uh-huh. Well, to me, if you're going to be keeping the Sabbath, then your choice would seem to be clear. Now, you could talk to a lawyer and see if you have the right to demand the Sabbath off, no matter who you will work for. And there may be a law. There may be a law that enables you to do that. Although you would be going into the job probably with some marks against you in the sight of your superiors, in that you're coming in making demands that they probably would begrudge granting you, but I mean, you could possibly do that. I would have to say, if I were going to be keeping the Sabbath in a Jewish manner, I would have to work either for myself or for an employer that would allow me to have that day off. And if you find out that the police department won't let you take that time off, then it looks like you either have to rethink your Sabbath obligations or else look for a different kind of work.
Okay. Now, I have another question. In, I believe it's Matthew 12:11-12, it says that it talks about, you know, helping and doing good on the Sabbath and so forth and helping people.
Right.
I've had the thoughts that that might be something that I can look towards, and I'm kind of coming away from that now, but do you have any interpretation of that regarding,
Well, no, I agree with you. I think
emergencies every day.
Right. I agree with you that Jesus clearly stated that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, in my understanding, Christians are obligated to do good all days, and therefore the Sabbath becomes just like any other day for the Christian, that it's lawful for you to do good on the Sabbath. Well, that's the only thing that it's lawful for you to do any other day either. And so I believe that Jesus is saying that as long as you're going about your Father's business as He did, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. Now, if God calls you into law enforcement, then that's going about your Father's business. If God calls you to do something else, then whatever it is He calls you to do is going about your Father's business. But Jesus said when he worked on the Sabbath by healing, and He was criticized for that in John chapter 5, He said, well, my Father works every day and I work. And He basically was saying He's learning His rules from watching His Father's behavior, just like a son in a business learns the trade from watching his father do the trade. He says, my Father works every day, so I work every day. And that's because He was always going about His Father's business. And if you're doing what God wants you to do, then I don't see how the words of Jesus in that verse could allow anyone to criticize you for working on the Sabbath. But, of course, it's your own conscience you have to live with and not what someone else says about you.
Mm-hmm.
So my own thought. Now, I'm not necessarily trying to convince you, because I don't care if somebody has a different idea about this, but my own thought is that Sabbath observance is a part of the Old Covenant, and that it was never commanded in the New Covenant.
Now, why wouldn't it be commanded in the New Covenant? Because when it's stated in the Old Testament, it is stated for all time and for everlasting.
Yeah, but so is circumcision. And so is the temple worship in Solomon's temple. And so is the Levitical priesthood. All of those things are said to be forever. But what I understand that to be is all of those, and so is Passover. And, you know, basically all of the ceremonial law, or at least the major parts of it, were all said to be forever, for all generations. But what I understand is that they have changed their mode with the coming of Christ. They have passed from the shadow mode that they once were into the spiritual reality mode, which so that we don't have to circumcise our children, but we need to have circumcised hearts. That's a spiritual thing. We don't have to go to Solomon's temple, thankfully, since it's not there anymore, but we do have to be participants in God's temple, which is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Sabbath rest, and frankly, I think everything associated with the Old Covenant was a picture of something spiritual in the new. And the Sabbath, I believe, is identified in Hebrews chapter 4 as being the shadow of a reality which is our spiritual rest in Christ. That is, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God, but then it explains what it means, that he who enters into God's rest has ceased from his own works, even as God ceased from his. So the emphasis seems to be on your own works. You're not living your life doing your own works anymore. You've ceased from that. And now you're just doing your Father's business. And you can do that any day, and should.
Can you read that? I'm looking at the scriptures right now, and you said 4:9?
Yeah, Hebrews 4:9-10, actually.
Okay. So there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of Elohim. For that one, having entered into his rest, has himself also rested from his works, also as Elohim rested from his own?
Right, has ceased from his own works is the way that my translation reads. But you said your translation says has rested from his own works, yeah.
Okay. Okay, so that says that you're supposed to rest from your own works and he rested from his, correct?
Well, yeah, from your own works, right.
And so, like, your own pleasures, your own works, your own doings of that day, you would rest from them.
Well, here's how I understand the Christian life, and I have to tell you this in order to give you my understanding of this particular verse.
Okay.
I don't consider the Christian life to be something where you've added God to your life,
mm-hmm.
and that you're still living out your life for the most part, but you've added certain religious days and religious observances and good works that you do in order to please God. You've added those things to your life. I believe that becoming a Christian is exchanging your life for the life of Christ. And when you become a Christian, you renounce, basically, yourself. Yeah, Jesus said, no one can be my disciple unless when he comes to me, he denies himself and takes up his cross. And so that once I have become a disciple of Jesus Christ, I no longer have any agenda at all except to do what he wants. That is, I've ceased from doing my own thing, my own works.
Mm-hmm.
And now my life is all about doing his thing, his works. So a person who has ceased from doing his own works is a person who has traded them for doing God's works. You know, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. And so Paul actually talked about Sabbath as an issue for Christians in at least two places. One of those is in Romans 14, verse 5, where he says, in the church in Rome, some Christians observed one day special, and another group of Christians were more inclined to just observe every day alike. Now, obviously, if somebody is observing every day alike, that person is not observing a Sabbath as a special day. If they observe every day alike, that's in contrast to observing one day above another. But Paul says, when he finds that there are Christians with both sets of convictions, there are some Christians who keep the Sabbath and some who don't, he says, well, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So he allows, if people wish to keep the Sabbath, but he also indicates that those who observe every day alike are fully within their rights as well. And that would mean he did not believe that they had to do otherwise. They did not have to keep a Sabbath day. And this also comes up in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink or keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said, these things were a shadow for the time being, but this body is of Christ. Christ is the body. The rituals of the Old Testament were the shadow. And as I say, I believe with the coming of Christ, the shadow mode is replaced with the eternal spiritual mode. So that a spiritual temple replaces the Old Testament physical temple. Spiritual circumcision replaces physical circumcision. Spiritual sacrifices replace physical sacrifices. And I believe that a spiritual Sabbath, resting in God, resting in Christ, entering into his rest, this, I believe, replaces a physical Sabbath as well. Now, certainly there are Christians who don't see it this way, and perhaps you'll be one of those, but I'm just telling you this because I would hate to see you not take a job over this issue and then sometime later down the line hear for the first time suggestions that maybe Sabbath keeping isn't your obligation after all, and you've given up the job for the Sabbath when God wasn't requiring you to do that. But I don't want to convince you of that. Yeah.
But at the same time, I would fear the other side a lot more.
Yeah.
I would hate to take the job and then realize down the line that I should be celebrating the Sabbath the way I believe and the way I think it should be celebrated. And I think that's...
You're right. You're right. That's why Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if you think you should keep the Sabbath, then you should. Until such time as you might become fully persuaded that the New Testament places a different kind of obligation upon us. But given your present stance about the Sabbath, I certainly think that you'll either have to find a legal consultant, a lawyer who can tell you whether you can require your employer to give you the Sabbath off, which is that is the case with many kinds of employment. I don't know about civil service. Or else you'll just have to look for another kind of work.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much for your time.
Yeah, I wish I could make it easier on you, Josh. I hope God leads you very clearly to the right career.
I hope so as well. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Josh.
Sure.
Bye now. We have open lines for you right now. If you disagree with the host and would like to present or argue a different position from that explained by the host in any on this or any other subject, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Or if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, your question may involve Christian history or apologetics or theology or ethics. Or perhaps you've run into passages in the Bible that strike you as being contradictory to one another, and you wonder how, you know, what we're supposed to do about that. Or any kind of a problem you've come across. Or if you're not a Christian, and you wonder what Christians believe about certain things, or why they would believe such things, or maybe you would like to actually take a Christian to task. Some people out there enjoy doing that. Well, I'll be here for you to do that, too, if you want. Maybe you can't find a Christian who'll let you take them to task. You can take me to task anytime you want, but you have to make the call. I'll pay for it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I got an email just the other day from a woman whose initials are M.L., and she says, "Dear Brother Steve, I want to thank you for the refreshing word that you teach daily. I especially like the quotation, et cetera, et cetera. I have known the Lord for over 50 years," she says. "Yet this week I was stunned to read in an article regarding porn being sold in Christian bookstores. Oprah's program a few months ago had couples who told how they go to church, teach Sunday school, and also enjoy going to swinging sex parties during the week. Dr. James Dobson said several years ago that his statistics told then that 35% of ministers daily partake of porn via their computers. She says, my minister, husband of 42 years, divorced me and went the way of porn. So I know it's a poison from my own experience. Brother Steve, have the churches all died? Is this the great falling away? It seems they all have less and less of the Word of God. And when was the last time you heard a sermon on Romans 12, 1 and 2, she says. Does anyone ever hear that God is holy and that by his power they should be holy too? Is church just a coffee hour from now on? Well, she says, I've been awake all night. Thank you for your commitment to God's word, etc. Well, ML, I can't tell you whether this is the great falling away or not. Paul does mention there'd be a great falling away. My own suspicion is that the falling away that he spoke of actually happened a long time ago in history. But that doesn't mean that we're not experiencing another one, or a continuing one, or a new degree of the falling away. Certainly Paul did indicate that there would be a great falling away and the man of sin would be revealed before Jesus returns. So it shouldn't really surprise us to find that in the institutional churches there is a lot that is not Christian. And one thing that is Christian that should not be there is maybe you or me. I mean, I won't attend a church that I perceive to not be preaching the gospel or the scriptures or the holiness of God, as you mentioned. And I certainly would not attend a church if I found out the pastor was using porn. So there are churches that are truly apostate. And there are pastors, I want to say this too, there are pastors who are not apostate, but have simply gotten themselves ensnared in the temptations of the world out there. Pastors are not perfect people. Now, biblically, they're supposed to be as close to perfect as a Christian can be, because the qualifications for an elder are that they be blameless and that they be self-controlled and so forth. I mean, obviously, a pastor shouldn't just say, well, I'm only human, so you got to put up with me sinning. A pastor is, of course, only human, and he does have his sins, but he should be, as much as possible, an exemplary Christian for the example that he's presenting of Christ. And Yet many pastors are very weak spiritually. Some of them are in their positions because they've been educated for the job, but they aren't necessarily close to God. And some of them perhaps never have been close to God, and they're simply professionals who've gone into that trade. I'm not trying to reflect on all of them. I'm saying that out there in the world of American churches, you'll find all of the above, including some good pastors who are holy men and who are everything a pastor should be. So I just say look for a church that has one of those or some of those. And just realize that when you find that in the church there are pastors who are not following God or they're not doing so very consistently, this is not as surprising as you might think, because there's a lot of people in the churches who've never been converted. And that's not what the church is supposed to be. The church isn't supposed to be a coffee hut, a coffee club for unconverted people. It's supposed to be a fellowship for the body of Christ. And if you look around enough, hopefully you'll find a church that is that. And if you don't, maybe you want to start one in your living room. That's where they started in the old days, in biblical times, in living rooms. I appreciate your writing to me and your concerns, ma'am. I'm so sorry about what happened to your marriage and your husband of 48 years, who was a pastor, leaving you. That's heart-rending. Well, I'm going to have to take some calls here because our lines are full. Let's talk to Bud from Aloha, Oregon. Bud, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How
are
you doing?
Good. Are you doing better?
I am doing better.
Good.
Thank you for asking. I had a question today about Matthew 24:27.
Uh-huh.
And I've heard I kind of prefer your translation of the bright shining over the lightning. The word lightning.
Right.
And I really like that passage, especially since you kind of explained it to me. And I was wondering if the bright shining might be the resurrection of those who have gone before us. The resurrection of the dead, if that might be a bright shining. Like, if they were to be resurrected, why everybody in the world would know that Jesus had come or was coming?
Our listeners probably need to be brought up to speed, because you know what I've said, and you're alluding to it, but our listeners probably don't know what I said. So let me clarify that first.
Okay.
We'll talk about your point. In Matthew 24:27, Jesus said, or at least the way it reads in most translations in English, Jesus said, "For as the lightning flashes from the east and shines even into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Okay, so Jesus said that the coming of Christ would be like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. Now, at least that's how the English translations normally render it. What I've pointed out and what Bud's alluding to is that word lightning is the word in Greek astrape. And the word astrape, while indeed it can mean lightning, it also has the general meaning of bright shining. For example, the same word is found in Luke chapter 11 and verse 36, where Jesus said, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Now, the words bright shining in this verse, this is Luke 11:36. The words bright shining in the Greek are astrape, the same word that's translated lightning in Matthew 24:27. Now, clearly, when Jesus talks about the astrape of a lamp giving you light, he's talking about the shining or the illumination. The light from the lamp is the astrape. And what if we would take that same translation of the word in Matthew 24:27? Well, then it would read like this: "For as the bright shining shines from the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, how would that be different than the lightning? Well, for one thing, lightning does not, as a rule, travel from east to west. Lightning generally follows a vertical path, and therefore it would be strange for Jesus to use lightning traveling from east to west as some kind of an axiom to which he compares his second coming. It is not axiomatic at all that lightning flashes from the east to the west. But if the word lightning is substituted for the word bright shining, which is a legitimate translation of the same Greek word, then Jesus is speaking about the bright shining that originates in the east and shines to the west, and that, of course, would be a reference to the sunrise. And therefore, he'd be comparing his coming to a sunrise rather than to a lightning bolt. And his coming would be like the dawning of a new day, like the light that shines from the east to the west. It does say in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, that the path of the just, or the path of the righteous person, is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And I believe that the destiny of the people of God is to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, as Jesus said in Matthew 13 at the end of the wheat and the tares parable. So that we are being changed from glory to glory into that image of Christ. And like the dawning of the day, our path is growing brighter and brighter until the full day. And the coming of Christ will be accompanied by a dawning that I believe will be seen in the glory rising upon the church. And there's much in the scripture to suggest that, including Isaiah 60 and a number of other passages. But you're saying, Bud, that the bright shining could possibly be the resurrection itself?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying? Uh-huh. Because when we're raised from the dead, we'll be, as it were, glorious.
Right. And
shining.
Jesus' first coming was heralded with a light. And then in Acts 26:23. Jesus' resurrection, I think, could be likened to light when it says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, unto the Gentiles. And then I also had that Isaiah 60. And,
Also Malachi 4 says, to you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And that could possibly be associated with Jesus' resurrection. I believe it has to do with his first coming anyway. Some people apply it to his second coming. But I would have to say, Bud, that you may have something there. I don't know if you're right or wrong. My own thoughts about Jesus' statement are that he's simply saying that in some respects, his second coming will resemble the dawning of the day. It'll be, for one thing, visible to all, as anyone who's awake when the day dawns can see that the sky is lightning. But I think the likeness to the dawning of the day is perhaps true in more than one sense. And now, when we rise from the dead, if that's figuratively talking about us shining, or even whether we will literally glow. I mean, Jesus, in his glory, glowed, his face shone like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration in its brightness. And it says in Ecclesiastes 8:1 that a man's wisdom causes his face to shine. It's possible that there will be a radiance about us in the resurrection like that of Christ, but I don't know. I mean, it's a suggestion that has perhaps some merit. I can't tell you whether it's true or not.
I was thinking one day about the resurrection, like if I was alive and right now the righteous were resurrected, I would know, and that knowledge would be like a light, like a bright light that would illuminate. I would know that Jesus was either here now or was coming, you know, to gather us up into the sky.
Well, I'm sure that when we are resurrected, you're right, it'll be visible to all, and everyone will know that something is transpiring very significant, and no doubt, you know, the resurrection of the righteous will be a sign of the coming of Christ at his second coming. But I can't be more dogmatic than that, though, but I appreciate your call, brother.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Thanks, bud. Good talking to you.
God bless. Thank you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, we have one line open just because Bud's not there anymore. Our other lines are full. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Terry calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Terry.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Long time no hear.
Yeah, you remember me. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yes. Yes. You call because I say, if you're not a Christian, feel free to call and take me to task. So you do.
And you're always nice, too. That's the main reason. And I've been listening to you, too.
I'm glad you do. Thank you.
Oh, yeah. Because you're kind. Anyway, I called. I don't know if your screener told you. I have these older people that live downstairs, and they're really nice, and they're like in their 80s, and I've gone to church with them. They're Nazarenes.
Okay.
And anyway, they want to save me. My question to you is, well, they gave me this book, Answers to 200 of Life's Most Probing Questions.
Uh-huh.
By Pat Robertson.
Okay.
And I want to know, how can I tell them that I don't do this thing that they do without hurting them? You see?
How can you tell them that you don't want to go to church with them?
Oh, no, that part's all right, because I believe in being social, but see,
uh-huh.
They want to save me. You know,
well, if you were them, wouldn't you want to save people who weren't saved?
Yeah. Yeah, because
As I recall, you were raised Pentecostal, weren't you?
No, I wasn't.
Oh, I thought you were. I thought you were.
No, my father was Catholic.
Oh, okay.
And,
but you've had some experience with Pentecostals, it seems to me.
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
Yeah, in 79, I went to a revival and did all of that and whatnot.
Mm-hmm. And when was it that you decided that you were not going to be a Christian, or had you never decided to be one?
Oh, no, I did. That was all I knew from 79 to 99, 2000, something like that.
Oh, so that recently you've changed?
Yeah.
Okay.
Very much.
And
all through 2000 and 2002, I had tons of questions, but at that time I lived in Utah. And I was very alone. There was nobody there to answer my questions.
Too bad we weren't broadcasting in Utah.
I had a lot of time to reflect. You would think with all those churches, there'd be somebody you could talk to about God. So I would
wish there would be, yeah.
I was alone in the desert in a lot more ways than just desert of Utah. But anyway, I stopped being one when I started investigating my faith.
Uh-huh.
That I had. Through the 90s, I went to Messianic
uh-huh.
services, and that's when I learned people's real names. I think I said it to you before. Their real names in the Bible.
The Hebrew names?
Yeah, Matthew and Yochanan and Yeshua and
uh-huh.
Peshach and...
Right.
These ones,
but Terry, when you say you began to investigate your faith, and mm-hmm. obviously that investigation led to you deciding that you were no longer a believer,
mm-hmm.
What came out of your investigation? I mean, what information came out that made you feel you had to take that position?
I felt like I had been I felt when I became a Christian, I felt like I must have done that when I was very vulnerable in myself.
Mm,
you
that
know,
could be.
My self-esteem was low, and they said, you know, you become a Christian, you'll be somebody, and, you know, you start again and everything. And that's what I wanted, because I wanted to get off that wheel of chaos and lack of order. And like,
so you were looking for Christianity to improve your life.
It did. It did.
Yeah.
I definitely got a chance to see what before and after looked like, you know, with a little structure, a community.
Right. But you said that when you did this research, you came to the conclusion that you must have been very vulnerable when you became a Christian.
Yeah.
That indicates that you found some information that told you that had you not been so vulnerable,
mm-hmm.
and if you had known this information at the time, you would not have chosen to become a Christian. I'm curious, so what kind of information came out?
Oh, tons. It wasn't just one. It was the shock of so many things. I felt like as if I had become, and I hope I'm not offending the Mormons, but I felt like I had become something blindly and didn't
uh-huh.
investigate it. And then when you investigate, you feel like a fool for doing it.
You know what? I'll tell you what. I became a Christian somewhat blindly, because I was a little child when I became a Christian. I was certainly vulnerable,
mm-hmm.
but I investigated it also. I investigated it very thoroughly beginning in my teen years. In fact, I still investigate it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But my investigation has led me right in the opposite direction from you. I am more convinced than I ever have been
mm-hmm.
that what I have chosen to believe
mm-hmm.
has the solid weight of history, and, you know, reason and facts behind it. Mm-hmm. And that's why that's why I was curious to know what kind of things made you think otherwise, because I've never seen those things.
Okay.
And I've been talking to non-Christian people for 35 years, including debating some atheists and things like that,
mm-hmm.
and I've never heard them present anything that made me think that my belief is unsubstantiated.
Well, I think when you're talking about somebody else's belief, one should not try to unsubstantiate their belief. It's just what has caused me. You know what? I'm going to dig up that information and
do please do.
You on but more important is my question for you today is
how do you talk to your friends?
Well, yeah, I want to be friends with these folks downstairs because it's only a 3-story walk up, so
uh-huh.
I have to pass their front door to get to mine. I'm on the second floor.
Mm-hmm.
And I take out their trash, and, you know, they're really nice people. And
uh-huh.
I want to be friends with people who are not like me.
Well, why don't you say something like this to them?
Yeah.
Say something like this. Say, I understand, because I was once a believer myself.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that as Christians, you feel that the most loving thing you can do for me right now is to convert me.
Mm-hmm.
And that you have that in your heart to do. And I just want you to know that I'm not open right now to being converted, but I am open to being your friend. And, you know,
I wanted something like that that's general that you could tell to any religion, whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses downstairs or Muslims or something. You know, I wanted a universal technique to tell the people, something I could use to anyone
in order to do that,
that wants to give me their literature.
Yeah.
And
I'll tell you, Terry. That will work. I don't like to use a standard answer to anybody, even if I've answered the question many times before. I don't like to standardize my answer. I think that would be a good answer, but what I'm saying is I couldn't repeat it verbatim again because I don't have it memorized. You know,
I think
the best thing
that's what made it nice is that your heart. I can tell what you said. I'll just transfer that over to my heart, and I'll ponder what you said until I get the words down. But you know, before I open my mouth, you know, I wanted to make sure that I would say something with their feelings in mind, because you know,
mm-hmm.
80 and 75 and stuff. To me, it's just not a time for me to be right. It's a time for me to
uh-huh.
be kind. You know?
Okay, yeah, open. That's good.
You know, I don't really want what my point of view to come across.
Sure.
I want these people's feelings honored. You know,
because,
like I told you, your screener, just because I'm a heathen and everything, I do have manners.
It doesn't require being a Christian to have civility. Although I'm not sure that there's much grounds for civility if you don't have some Christian presuppositions, but it's true there are many non-Christians who are very kind, and some of them kinder than many Christians.
And we recognize kind people, including Christians.
Yeah. Well, Terry, I like talking with you, and if you'd look up that information, I would like to have you call back.
I look it up. I just have to reflect, because these
okay.
are ideas that I live with.
Sure.
Concepts that keep me grounded and comfortable and happy and in a position to even consider somebody's feelings who's, you know, Christians, and not to say, look, people, I don't want any parts of that. You know, what I believe keeps me being curious to
hear. Okay. Now, is it possible? My lines are full. I do need to go, but let me suggest this alternative too.
Uh-huh.
Is there? I mean, you can say something like what I said, and that would be, I think, unoffensive to them. Another way of looking at this is there? You could ask them mm-hmm. if they're open to dialoguing with you about the reasons that you are not interested in being a Christian right now.
That's what I want, because I do self-analyze myself quite a bit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I always say the jello isn't set yet with
mm-hmm.
with what I believe.
See, that would be my preference. That would be my preference in any case. I mean, you can just say, well, please don't talk to me about this. I want to be your friend, but I don't want to be talked to about your religion.
I don't think you can talk to them like that either, you know?
Yeah, but to say, you know, why don't we discuss
I got
the reasons that I'm not a Christian.
Yeah, I got
the reasons you are.
That I don't mind looking at on a life review. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I got to come from that angle. And I am at my wit's ends at a loss of words, especially with this Pat Robinson. I mean, that guy is like all the way on the other end of the spectrum to me.
Yeah, I'm sure he is.
Okay.
Well, Terry, listen.
Thank you.
Make a list of those things.
Huh?
Yeah, thanks. Well, make a list of those things that influenced you.
Okay.
And call me back, and we'll have a good long talk about it.
All right, I'll try to get to you first, too.
All right, thanks, Terry.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Saul, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. It seems like almost all our calls are from Portland today. Not all of them, but some. Most of them. Hi, Saul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Good to talk to you.
Hey, I just wanted to let you know I've been listening to you for about 5 or 6 months now, and I just really like what you have to say, and, you know, the way you take the time to really get your message across and make it real clear, you know, these people's questions and whatnot. And I just wanted to ask you some questions about eternal security. And basically what I want to know is where in the Bible it teaches eternal security. You know, there's a lot of people who believe once saved, always saved. And, you know, and they run with that. And I just want to see, like, where from scripture they take that and believe that. And, then I want to hear, you know, your take on that and, where in scripture you believe that's not what the Bible teaches. And, possibly, you know, direct me to some, material that I could, further research the subject, so to speak.
Sure. Well, there's a lot to go on here, but, You know that I don't believe in the unconditional eternal security doctrine because I don't think it's biblical. But I'll tell you why some people do believe it. For one thing, in the Gospel of John, there's a lot of references to eternal life, including that most famous of all scriptures, John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus said that he was the shepherd and he gives his sheep everlasting life. And they shall never perish, he said. And so the references to everlasting life, some people understand that to mean, well, okay, if I believe in Jesus now, I have everlasting life. If everlasting life is indeed everlasting, then I will always have it. Because how could I ever not have it if what I have is everlasting life? And so they would say just on the basis of that, that they feel there is eternal security of the believer. Also, they would argue that if you've been born again, as a Christian, you were born by the working of God. You're born not of the will of man or of the will of the flesh, but of God. And if you've been born, they would say, how can you be unborn? Once you've been born, you exist. How can you stop being born? How can you stop being in existence, they would say. And then they'd look also at the idea of works as a role, the role of works in salvation. They'd say, well, you're not saved by works,
mm-hmm.
and therefore you can't be lost by works. You know, you're saved by grace, and therefore there's nothing you can do, they would say, that can make you unsaved anymore because your works, they think, are not an issue any longer, and only grace is an issue. They would sometimes use Romans chapter 8, where it says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And he says that, you know, Paul goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists a whole bunch of things, and he says, none of these things, nor anything, can separate us from the love of Christ. So these are the kinds of verses that people use to support the idea of eternal security.
Okay.
Now, I believe in eternal security, but I don't believe in eternal unconditional security.
I see.
Now, you see, some people, I guess the people who would say they believe in eternal security, generally speaking, they believe that you are secure no matter what you do.
Mm-hmm.
That if you become a Christian, and then later you decide you don't believe anymore. Or maybe you live a life of total unrepentant sin. They would say, well, you're still saved because once saved, always saved. It's eternal security. So they believe in what's called unconditional eternal security. I believe in eternal security, but it's not unconditional, because life in Christ is dependent upon abiding in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And abiding in Christ is dependent upon faith. So that when I read John 3:16, it says, whosoever believes in him
mm-hmm.
has everlasting life, I say, well, as long as I'm believing, then I have everlasting life. The Bible does not say whosoever believed in him has everlasting life. That is, it doesn't say whoever used to believe still
right.
has eternal life. It says whoever is believing, it's present tense, whoever believes in him has eternal life. So long as I believe, I have eternal life. It's and I'm eternally secure as long as I believe. But if I depart from the faith, if I apostatize, if I no longer trust in Christ, well, then there's no promises that people who don't believe have eternal life. Jesus said his sheep have eternal life and shall never perish. But what about people who used to be his sheep and aren't anymore? Well, is that possible? Well, of course. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I mean, this is all in John chapter 10. He said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. So if someone is a sheep of Christ, it's because they're listening to him and following him. Is it possible for someone to listen to and follow him for a while in their life, and at a later point in life they're not doing that anymore? Of course.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, there's many, many people. I mean, even our previous caller, Terry, she said for many years she was at least professed to be a Christian and apparently was trying to follow Jesus, but now she's not trying anymore, and there's lots of people like that. Now, Jesus said those who are his sheep have eternal life
mm-hmm.
and will never perish. But what if they are no longer his sheep? What if somebody no longer is hearing him and following him? Well, then they don't have that promise. The promises always apply to the believer. So somebody who heard my position once told me, I guess you don't believe in the security of the believer then. Well, of course I believe in the security of the believer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't believe in the security of the former believer, the person who's no longer a believer.
Right.
I have security, but I believe in the security of the believer. And I've been a believer all my life, and I have eternal security as a believer.
Now, how about people who, like, say, struggle with sin in their life, who know the Lord, who've confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, that his blood has cleansed them, however they backslide, let's say, or, you know, they walk in darkness for a while, and, you know, I guess, what about those people?
Well, I'm going to have to let God be the judge. You see,
right.
God alone knows if a person is no longer putting their trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
I may look at a person who appears to be, as you say, backslidden.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, their life has taken a turn backward, and they're not walking with Jesus like they once did. And it may be my judgment that that person is no longer a Christian. And maybe I'm right. Maybe they're not. Or God may know that they are a Christian going through a struggle, a hard time, and that they are not at all in their permanent, mode. That they're going through a valley, they've got weak faith at the moment. They may really want to follow Jesus, but they're just really collapsing under temptation. And, God alone knows the heart. So I'm not interested in deciding which people have lost their salvation and which have not. I'm simply saying that God certainly knows the difference between somebody who is trusting Christ and someone who is not trusting Christ. Now, if we do trust Christ, we will be determined to obey him. This is very important because trusting Christ is not a replacement for obeying him. It's not like, well, in the Old Testament they had to obey God. Now we just have to trust him. No. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And it says anyone who does not obey his commandments has not seen him or known him, it says in 1 John. So it's obvious that believing in Christ results in obedience, but it does not generally result in perfect obedience, at least not immediately, because you say, what about a Christian who believes in God but struggles with sin? Well, what Christian doesn't? You know, every Christian in the world struggles with sin, and most Christians fall once in a while. Even James the Apostle said, in many things we all stumble. So, I mean, he himself apparently stumbled sometimes, as does everyone I know, including myself. But the point is, the fact that someone falls or stumbles does not mean that they've given up their commitment to follow Jesus. It means
right.
that they've acted falsely to their commitment. Their commitment may still be to follow Jesus, but they've been tempted, they've been overwhelmed, they've been deceived, they've been tripped up, and they fall down. But if they really are committed to Jesus, they're going to get up again and say, God, I'm so sorry about that. Help me not to do that again. because they don't want to be doing that. Now, if you meet somebody who claims they're a Christian and they're pleading, you know, eternal security, even though they're living in unrepentant sin, I can't see any evidence that person really is a Christian. And Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, that if anyone is an adulterer and a fornicator, an idolater, a drunkard, and so forth, that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, but see, that doesn't mean if you're a Christian and you fall one weekend and get drunk, that you can't inherit the kingdom of God. It
right.
depends. After that happens, what do you do? Do you repent? Or do you just give up on God and go into a life of drunkenness, you know? So, I mean, every Christian falls, but every Christian who is interested in following Jesus gets back up again and tries to obey better next time. But we don't believe that our salvation is based on our success in obeying. We believe that our salvation is based on our desire to obey God, because that's our commitment. We've surrendered to Jesus Christ and His Lordship. Therefore, we understand our duty and our desire is to obey. However imperfectly we carry it out.
Right, right. One last thing, and I'll let you go. What about somebody who, say, maybe didn't live the best life and came to a point where they were about to die and knew that they were going to die and realized the terrible life that they lived before God and, you know, repented and asked Jesus Christ to save them in their time of death? Do you think God is loving enough to give them the grace of salvation in a moment like that?
I have no doubt. I mean, you say someone who hasn't lived the best life. Let's say they've lived the worst life.
Sure.
Let's say they've lived as badly as a human being can live.
Mm-hmm.
If they truly repent
mm-hmm.
on their deathbed, then of course God forgives. There is no sin so great that God cannot forgive it if a person comes humbly and repents of their sin before God.
Amen.
But the thing that's important to note is that a lot of sinners may count on that and may say, well, I'll just live it up and live the way I want to live, and then when I know I'm going to die, I'll repent and I'll go to heaven. Well, the problem is repentance has to be genuine and heartfelt.
Yeah.
And the heart is not easily manipulated. I mean, just try to get yourself to stop envying someone or to stop being angry at someone. I mean, the heart does not operate at our, you know, at our whim. If you want to stop being in love with somebody, you know, just try it. You know, it's not easy. And so also, true repentance doesn't mean that you try to pull a fast one on God and say, you know, hey, I lived my life the way I wanted to, but now I'm going to get a ticket to heaven by saying, I'm sorry, God. Well, saying I'm sorry isn't the same thing as repentance. Repentance means your heart is broken over your sin. And God has to grant you that grace, I believe. If you have to be willing to repent, but only God can grant you true repentance, in my opinion, so that you actually have a broken heart over your sin and you actually are changed. So the person who says, well, I'll just sin, and then when I'm dying, I'll just repent, you can't count on that. Many people have thought they do that, but by the time they've sinned a whole lifetime, their heart doesn't care about anything but sin anymore. The heart gets conditioned. And so if God is convicting you of sin at any given time, you better repent while you can.
Right.
Because if you ignore that conviction, your heart may become hardened against it, and you may not be capable of true repentance when you really need it most. Hey, brother, my music's playing. I got to go. I've got my line still full, but we're going to have to take some of these calls tomorrow, hopefully.
Thank you very much for your time, Steve, and may the Lord bless you tremendously. Goodbye.
God bless you, Saul. Same to you. I apologize to the callers who are waiting. We just had more calls than we could take in this hour. But we've got tomorrow. Every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3, we're doing the same thing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is live from 2 to 3 every weekday. And we stay on the air because we pay bills to do that. The radio stations charge us a lot of money, and so we pay. And we get that money from God, really, just from God. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. People send us money as God moves them. If you're one of those people and you feel moved, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many resources can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. steve.gregg@yahoo.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks so much for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
April 15th is not only the deadline for filing.